The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
I don't know about you, but sometimes the best things that I have learned that have pushed me to the Lord have often come through mistakes and failures I've made. Anybody else? I mean, it's like sometimes our greatest disappointments and failures lead us to greater understandings. And it's often when we fail at human principles, when we fail, that it causes us to understand and embrace the value of God's principles. And I think that that's common, and I think we're going to see it today through the eyes of the Apostle Paul as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians. Let me just recap a little bit. Pull up that first map. This is going to give you a little picture of Greece, because if you notice, I wish I had a little marker here. You can see where the city of Corinth is there, down towards the bottom landmass that you see. Greece has a little narrow strip. It's about 4 miles wide, where the country gets about 4 miles wide, and then it opens up into the big section that they call the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Well, Corinth is located on that little narrow strip of land, and as far back as 700 BC, people had this idea that if we could just, dig a canal across, we could have our port at the Ionian side of the ocean and the Aegean side, and we could just sail our ships right across. Well, I mean, even Nero tried to do it. But until modern times, it wasn't done. Look at this next picture. You can actually see an aerial view of that little four-mile-wide strip, and you can see the modern, doesn't show real well at this distance. Promise you it looked better on my computer. But you can see the canal that's there for modern times, and it has been done. The same guys that dug the Suez Canal dug this one, and it saves about 700 kilometers of travel. But in the ancient times, they didn't have that option, so they came up with a creative idea. Basically, the ships would put into port at night, and they had a series of a system of logs and rollers, and the ship would put in at one side, and overnight, a group of men using horses and these rollers would drag a ship the 4 miles from one side to the other, and it would save a very dangerous and expensive and long trip to merchants and sailors. So you've got this situation where you got sailors who are going to be staying overnight in a town, and you can imagine what kind of things those sailors who are staying overnight in a town might be interested in, right? So a whole industry ultimately sprung up in the city of Corinth. And because of that, you had, I mean, almost the city of Corinth, there was almost no moral equivalent in the world today. We talk about Sin City. Las Vegas doesn't even compare. I mean, it was world famous for sex and for drinking. There were more than 1,000 priestess prostitutes working at any given moment in the Temple of Aphrodite. People would sometimes pay vast sums of money for these prostitutes. There's a famous Roman poet by the name of Horace, who's credited with a saying that was widely said, "Non licet omnibus adire Corinthum," which basically means not everybody can afford to go to Corinth. Because Corinth was the kind of place you came with lots of money in your pocket and you left broke and hungover. And we laugh, but that was Corinth. You probably picked up some disease as well. Sorry, but that was the kind of city that Corinth was. It was absolutely one of the most immoral and decadent places on earth. And Paul came there preaching the gospel around the year 51. His first converts were Priscilla and Aquila. He stayed there 18 months. He had a powerful impact. He established a work there. He ordained leaders and established the leaders, and then he moved on. Now several years have passed. In fact, he's now at the end of almost 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And we know that some emissaries came there and asked him some questions, and there were also a group of people who he describes as Chloe's people. They were either employees or family members associated with a very influential woman in the city of Corinth by the name of Chloe. And Chloe had sent a message to Paul because she was troubled at the things she saw in the city, and Paul writes this letter to address what's happening in the church. And as we read last week, he opens by greeting them and calls them the church that is sanctified in Christ Jesus, which is an amazing statement to make to the crowd that's living in Sin City, right? And then he begins to address the issues that Chloe brought up, how there was schisms. People identified with various leaders. And Paul figuratively used himself and Apollos and Peter. And we know because later on he says, I've applied these things figuratively, but he talked about you're part of this camp and that camp. He changed the names, if you will, to protect the guilty. And he addressed the tribal nature of the body there. And he said, you guys need to be one. You're one in Christ. And let's pick it up where we left off. He just commented about how happy he was that he hadn't personally done a lot of the baptizing there, so people would not identify with being his followers. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, that's a powerful statement. How in the world does anything as powerful as the cross of Christ get emptied of its power? Well, the answer is pretty clear in the text. By making it about human ideas and human principles. The Greeks and the Romans were masters of the art of rhetoric. In fact, it was Aristotle who wrote the great work on rhetoric, the concept of how you persuade a crowd. He described three elements. You had the speaker, and then you had the crowd, and then you had the message. And the speaker, it was important that he had the right ethos. In the crowd, they had pathos. In the message, it was the logos. And the combination of those things in Aristotle's world was how you persuaded people. This was so familiar. In fact, honestly, 2,300 years later, this is still the basis of communication taught in most colleges and universities. If you've had communications classes, you might have heard about these concepts, all right? 2,300 years later, people haven't come up with a better idea. But the Greeks and the Romans knew all about how to persuade, how to put a message together very well. And Paul's telling us something powerful here. He's saying, you know what? That stuff can actually get in the way of God. You see, too often we too make it about information and how persuasively we deliver that information and how good we are at obtaining and communicating information. We want to win intellectual arguments in order to win people to Christ. But Paul says coming to faith is something different than that. Verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the natural mind, apart from the work of God's Spirit, the idea of being saved through the excruciating torment of a crucified man is crazy. When we say the message of the cross and we think, oh, spirituality, the message, that's what we think. It's wonderful. But in the first century, you got to realize the message of the cross had a different impact. Crucifixion was the most horrible, humiliating way to die that was ever devised. Alexander the Great is credited with coming up with them. The Romans raised it to an art form, but it was the most humiliating, awful way to die anyone ever came up with. In fact, the Roman statesman Cicero is quoted as saying, the cross, it speaks of that which is so shameful, so horrible, it should never be mentioned in polite society. Now, he's not talking about Jesus. He's just talking about the concept of crucifixion. That, in other words, the idea of crucifixion was so offensive to Greeks and Romans, that you did not use the word cross in public. In fact, if you knew somebody, if you had a family member or somebody you knew who had been crucified, you never spoke of them again. As the old saying went in antiquity, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That person is so cursed, we don't want to mention them again. It's so humiliating and embarrassing. Some have said it's kind of like if we said the message of the electric chair is foolishness. We think of the electric chair as shameful or embarrassing. I don't even think that does it. I almost think that there's no commonality to us. The closest thing that I can think of is the lynching rope. The message of the lynching rope. Because when we think of the lynching rope, we think of something that's totally unjust. I mean, there's no sense of justice in it whatsoever. It's just cruelty. It's just horrible. There's nothing redeeming whatsoever. It's not working any good purpose. It's just humiliation and sorrowful, right? That's the lynching rope. If we said, the message of the lynching rope is foolishness, you'd go, what? Huh. Even today, the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. If you go to somebody and say, you know what? you're a sinner in need of Jesus, they most of the time will go, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. What do you mean? I mean, I'm not killing people. I pay my taxes. Why do I need a savior? To the natural mind, it is foolishness, isn't it? And the fact that God's son would pay such a humiliating price, it's hard to grasp. That's why Isaiah the prophet, prophesying long before, said, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There is a mystery. There is a difficulty for the mind to grasp. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Though it is something that offends the natural mind, to those who trust it and are being saved, the message of the cross is the actual power of God to change your life and free you from bondage. Paul uses, it's really cool in the Greek because Paul uses two active verbs. They're not past tense, they're active verbs. He says, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. In both of the concepts are a work in progress. So you could say it this way. Everybody on planet Earth is moving in one of two directions. They're either moving in the direction of perishing or they're moving in the direction of being saved. It is an active verb. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Paul's quoting here from Isaiah 29:14. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. He uses a couple of phrases here. Some of your versions where it says philosopher, it uses the disputer of this age. You know who the disputer of the age is, right? You know, he's that guy who likes to reason and argue over every issue. There's nothing more fun than an argument. You know, he's always got his own way to reason around it. And the Greeks knew a lot of that, and Paul had experienced a lot of those guys firsthand, even recently before coming to Corinth. And Paul says this, in a sense, you're not going to reason your way into revelation. You cannot argue your way. You can't logic your way. You can't use enough apologetics to get the message of the cross. God has glorified himself through the cross in ways that your mind could never have imagined. The world in its wisdom did not know him. Romans 8:7 plainly tells us that the human mind, the carnal mind, has enmity against God. Now, we might say in modern English, we might say, your brain is hostile to God. It's true. During the Middle Ages, especially after the Crusades, a lot of these Europeans began to rediscover, classical Greek philosophy. It had been lost a lot to Western Europe, but as they began to interact with the Arab world, they found the writings and the works of Plato, Aristotle, and a lot of things that had been forgotten by generations. And you had guys, some of Christianity's great leaders became quite taken, especially with the works of Aristotle. How many of you have heard the name Thomas Aquinas before? If you have a Catholic background, you probably really have heard of the name Thomas Aquinas, because even today, the official Catholic theology, Summa Theologica, was written by Aquinas, which means the sum of theology, which is a real humble name for your book, by the way. just saying, if I write a book, I don't think I'll say the sum of theology by John. If I ever do that, say, what's wrong with you? But anyway, sorry, I digress. Aristotle really struck Aquinas, and Aquinas was looking this stuff and going, man, he was so close. He was so close to understanding who God is that Aquinas came to the decision that the human mind must not have fallen in the fall, that our brains must be divine. And he began to teach this concept. He said, you know, if you just thought long and hard enough, you'd come to the knowledge of God. If you just think hard enough, and that is actually a theological term for it. They call it Thomistic, or after Thomas, Thomistic epistemology, or some terms it's called epistemological dualism. It's this idea that you can get saved by having the cross revealed to you in preaching, Or maybe if you just thought hard enough, it'll come to you. Here's the problem. It ain't biblical. Because the scripture actually tells us, first of all, in Romans, that the carnal mind has enmity against God. And then Paul is teaching us clearly here in 1 Corinthians, hey, guys, this is going to offend the natural mind. It comes to you by faith. And once it's come to you by faith, then it will begin to make sense. At some point or other, you're going to have to make a leap of faith. But in a greater sense, even if we don't believe that stuff, we all tend to think that maybe the smart or wise humans, the ones who are good at words, know the most about God. But God is not appropriated through human wisdom. His wisdom is a different kind, and it begins with faith in the message of the cross. You must believe it in order to understand it. There's a lot of highly educated people who have no regard for God. God's wisdom is not simply man's wisdom multiplied. It is of a different substance. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. That's in Isaiah 55, right? You know. No matter how wise the human wisdom, it does not create the knowledge of God. In fact, I think Paul would say it this way. God chose the foolishness of preaching to have a message that actually offends the mind, so the spirit can receive it. There is a divine intellectual offense to the gospel. In Romans 9:33, Paul quotes and calls Jesus the stone that makes men stumble, right? The rock that makes them fall, the stumbling stone. The Greek word there that Paul uses is the Greek word scandalon, the stumbling stone. Does that sound like something? Yeah, it's where we get our word scandal. There is a supernatural scandal to the gospel. You know, I think of the number of times in Scripture we see where God offends the mind to open up the heart. For example, consider the story that we read in the life of the prophet Elisha, of the Syrian captain named Naaman. And Naaman comes from Syria, and he seeks out the great prophet, who doesn't even come out of his house, and sends a message and says, go tell him to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman's reaction is, there's cleaner, more pure rivers where I come from. Why would I want to go dip in that muddy river 7 times? And his servant says, look, if he asked you to do some great thing, would you not do it? So why don't you do it? And Naaman did, dipped 7 times, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And on the 7th time, he came up and he was healed of his leprosy. There was an offense to Naaman's mind that had to be overcome for the supernatural to happen. That's not the only place. I think of the story of the Syrophoenician woman who comes begging for her child to be healed to Jesus. And Jesus says something remarkable. He said, it's not good for me to take that which is the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And you look at that and you go, Jesus just called that woman a dog. Why would loving Jesus, who elevated women more than any teacher in history, call a woman a dog? Notice what she says. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. I believe as I look at that passage that Jesus in his mercy offended that woman in a way that she came to a place of humility to where she could by faith receive a miracle, which is exactly what happened. Jesus offended the mind that the faith and the spirit might come alive. Are you hearing me? There is something to that. In both these cases, there was opportunity for confusion and offense, but instead they chose to humble themselves and receive by faith, and thus they encountered God and his power. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You know, have you noticed that the church today often goes to great efforts to make Christianity acceptable to people? We want to clean up the things that we're embarrassed about. We want to avoid preaching that is plain and to the point. Come on now. We don't want to be embarrassed. We see something where the culture values one thing and the Word of God teaches another. So we don't want to talk about that. Friends, it is a trap for the body of Christ. No. There is always going to be an offense to God's Word. We can't change our theology. When we put our efforts to making the gospel story make 100% sense or trying to make everything intellectually appealing to people, we risk nullifying the power of the work of the cross. Faith simply requires a blind leap before our minds can be renewed and we begin to understand. You can't reason people into the kingdom. I'm not saying there's not a place for apologetics. It really is important. You know, it's interesting. At the risk of running out of time, I'm going to digress just a little bit. There's a difference between certain models of evangelism throughout history. And there's sometimes called the Latin model. It was really promoted by the Roman church a lot. And in the Latin model, what you do, the first thing you wanted to do when you went into a nation or a people is you try to civilize them. Because they can't possibly receive the gospel until they're civilized. Now, of course, to the Romans, the idea of civilization meant that you were like a Roman. Okay? Because you were uncivilized because you didn't eat with, you know, the instruments they ate with or the food that they ate or however they did it. So they would try to civilize them. In other words, make them culturally Roman. Then they would tell them and explain to them what the gospel was. And if they intellectually grasped it, then they would offer them fellowship. Now you're part of us. Okay? They'd be baptized. Throughout history, there have been other models. For example, I think one that I've been reading a lot about it recently, I have a lot of affection for, is the way St. Patrick evangelized. St. Patrick, of course, as we know, had been a slave to the Irish. I'm going to talk about it a little bit tonight. Oops, I'm telegraphing my message. Sorry. Come tonight at 6. St. Patrick had been a slave to the Irish, and he eventually got freed because the Lord gave him a dream, and he escaped. And he felt compelled to go back, and he understood Irish culture. But St. Patrick would bring a whole team of people into a community, and the first thing he'd do is embrace the community. He would have fellowship first, and then there would be dialogue and relationship that would happen out of that fellowship, okay? And then in the process, people would begin to accept Jesus. So in other words, where the Latin model is fellowship, or I accept you at the end, in the Celtic model, fellowship was the first thing that happened. I hope for some of you that's making sense, and for the rest of you, just forgive me for digressing a little bit here this morning. But the idea is, listen, if the first thing you're trying to do is make someone who has no concept of God, you're saying, all right, you come to my meeting, I'm going to present my case to you, and if you don't accept it, I reject you, anathema to you. That's not a good way to evangelize. And yet, how have we done it consistently in the West? That way. As opposed to bringing people into relationship. Let me just take it a step further. How many of you got saved because you went to a gigantic crusade where a famous speaker stood up and he gave an altar call and you got saved there? Let me see your hands. Look around the room. How many of you got saved because a friend or a family member or a relationship you had told you about Jesus? Ah, is there a lesson that just happened in this room? It's not about our intellectual arguments, guys. In the end, only surrendering and encountering God's presence, and that often happens in a community, is what brings us to Christ. It was Leonard Ravenhill, who I admire so much, who said this: a sermon born in the head reaches the head, but a sermon born in the heart reaches the heart. In the same way, a message that you share that is born of what God has done in your life, that's a personal experience, that is a personal revelation of encountering God, that will produce revelations in other men's hearts. It will produce encounters in other men's hearts. And when they believe in their heart, the carnal mind is overcome and surrenders to the presence and the will of God. And their mind, as Romans 12 says, begins to be renewed. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. You see, the Jewish world in that day was looking for a sign. They knew what was going to happen. You see, the Messiah was going to show up, and he was going to whip the Romans, and he was going to establish a new Davidic kingdom. Everybody knew that, right? And so they looked for signs that would confirm that information they already had in their heads. And they missed the real Messiah when he showed up. The Greeks sought after wisdom. I want you to see something. Bring up this, but this is a famous piece of graffiti that I want you to look at. That's a little better way to see it. What you see here is you see a man with the head of a donkey on a cross, and then you see a guy worship him, and it says, Alexamenos worships his God. Very famous piece of graffiti. Basically, he's saying, this is stupid old Alexamenos, and we don't know who poor Alexamenos was. He was a believer a long time ago. But this little piece of graffiti carved into a rock in Rome has endured. And we see how stupid they thought worshiping a guy who died on a cross was. So Paul says, look, Greeks are looking after wisdom. They value philosophy. You can take that down. Ideas, academics. Listen, that's not going to be received. And Paul is basically saying, instead, I preach Christ crucified. It's foolishness to the Greeks. The Jews want to see a sign. But here's the deal. Paul had not paid attention to either focus group. And he preached the cross. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. As Paul said elsewhere, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but a matter of power. Paul's expressing to us and to the Corinthians the importance of actually experiencing God. It's what more than what you have experienced, more than what you personally know. You know what? In the kingdom of God, a personal experience is required. Think of that famous dialogue between in John chapter 3, between John and a man named Nicodemus. We get our John 3:16 and all these kind of, you know. I tell you the truth, Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And Nicodemus says, how can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're the teacher. You don't get this? You don't get this? He's basically saying flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Nicodemus, you've got to have an experience with God that has changed your life. Every great Christian in history has one thing in common. They've got an experience with God. Whether it was Paul on the road to Damascus or Martin Luther getting a revelation of the just who live by faith or Wesley being strangely warmed or George Whitefield crying out, I thirst, I thirst, I thirst, or Charles Finney in the woods getting overwhelmed with waves of electricity and wind, as he described it, you go down to the list. Every world-changing, revival-leading man or woman of God in history has one thing in common. They have had a personal encounter and experience with the risen Jesus. A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. You can't tell me God doesn't do miracles. I will laugh in your face. Because I have personally experienced miracles. You can't tell me that he stopped doing that in AD 100. I've been there, done that, y'all. A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man who wants to make a theological argument. It's not enough to just know information about God. You know, we like to know information about God, but it's more important that we know the Lord of the book. It's important as the book of the Lord is. We need to know the Lord of the book. It's easy to gather information, but the presence of the living God is sometimes terrifying. When God's presence shows up, how many of you observe? Sometimes things get messy. Things get weird when God's presence shows up. Many times God offends our natural minds. We go, what the world is going on here? our natural mind is being offended, that we might receive the things of God. Just like the Syrophoenician woman, just like Naaman. Verse 25, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. In fact, most of the people living at the time in the Roman Empire were slaves. There were two classes of people. There were Roman citizens and there were slaves. 75% of them were slaves. And throughout history, the gospel has had its greatest impact at the lowest levels of society. Typically, almost every revival in history began in the lower echelons of society and moved to the upper. Almost every single time. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose lowly things of this world, despised things, things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. How many of you feel like Paul just put you in your place? God did not call me or you because we offered him so much. He called me and you because we offered him so little. The true power of the cross is enough, not the power of the cross plus my talent. Remember Acts 4:13? I love this little passage where it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that they had been with Jesus. We read unschooled, ordinary men. Some of you remember, I've said this before, what it actually says in the Greek. The word that we translate unschooled, ordinary men is the word idiotes. Does that sound like anything? When they saw these guys were a bunch of ordinary idiots, they said, man, these guys must have been with Jesus. How many ordinary idiots do we have in the room who've been with Jesus? Because that makes all the difference. Jesus chose a bunch of nitwits. The learned, the wise, the erudite Pharisees saw right away that this was a bunch of uneducated, rough, hard-living, unwashed clowns, but they had been with Jesus. Let's jump briefly to chapter 2, because, and I want to end on the first verses of chapter 2, because Paul is continuing the thought. Keep in mind, we put the chapter breaks in, not Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, that your faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but upon God's power. Now, I love the fact that he says, when I came to you, brothers, I resolved, because we know a little something about what Paul was up to. Now, Paul, he hears the Macedonian call. If you know the story from the book of Acts, he goes first to Philippi. He goes from there to Thessalonica. He goes there to Berea. And then he goes to Athens. Now, Athens was the great seat of all of this rhetoric, the seat of logic and learning. And Paul goes and he shares there at the Areopagus. And he goes to the men and he thinks, man, I need to make a good case here. And he puts this sermon together, the sermon about the unknown God. I see, brothers, that you have this statue here to the unknown God. In the name of that unknown God, I'm coming to speak to you today. And Paul puts together his best intellectual argument to the men of Athens. And their response was, who is this babbler? And I want to ask you a question. Sometimes, in fact, in seminary, sometimes they use this as a great example of Paul's sermon. But I want to submit to you that Paul did not think it was a great example of a successful sermon. One of the reasons I know is, how many of you read Paul's letter to the Athenians? How many of you read about the great Athenian church? Answer, there wasn't one. Paul did not stay and make disciples for an extended period of time in Athens. What did he do? He left Athens and he went to Corinth. Now, Tammy and I and Peter and Yvonne years ago took a little trip and we actually followed Paul's footsteps from Athens to Corinth. And Paul goes to Corinth, and he says, he had some time to think about it. He had some time to think about how he had presented in Corinth, in Athens. And pardon me, the failure of Athens. And he says, guys, when I came to you, I had made up my mind that I was not coming to you with eloquence, rhetoric, speaking skills, or superior wisdom. I made up my mind to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My speech and my preaching was not with wise, persuasive, erudite words, but I came with the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Are you getting this today? That's why Paul says this to them. I had resolved, I made up my mind. It's not about my ability to communicate. It's about the power of God flowing through me and causing others to experience God. So I want to say to you this morning, it's not about you. It's not about what you have learned. It's not about what you know. It's not about your power to speak. It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's about your experience in God. What has he deposited in you as a result of you seeking him, knowing him, encountering him? Some of you here today feel unqualified to make a difference in people's lives because you're not good with words, or you don't know all that much, or you have trouble remembering it. I want to tell you something. If you know him more than you know facts about him, if you know him, you have something powerful to give away. And you can change lives and do the work of the kingdom of God.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's JonHamilton.com.